All right. This morning, we have the privilege of hearing God's word from Pastor Nate Osner, who is the RUF campus minister over at Purdue University and a former City Hope intern. And so we are excited to have Nate back. It's been a while since Nate's been here, and so excited to have him bring the word to us this morning. So let's welcome Nate.
Now I'm on. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, we are going to be there this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 8, says here, "So he, being Elijah, got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Elijah replied, 'I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain,' the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied again, 'I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' Then the Lord told him, 'Go back to the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elijah. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." I went on a mission trip in 2020 to Italy with the campus ministry at Ball State, and our goal was to share the gospel with these Italian college students who had come from all over the world, and they would come to this church to do English programs at this church. And so we would have various conversations about all sorts of things. But one of our regular practices was after we would do the English lesson, we would try to invite these students to come with us to go out to dinner so we could have more specific gospel conversations. And we were there for the whole week. And at the end of the week, at one of the last dinners, I was sitting with a guy named Fernando, and we were having a conversation for 45 minutes about Jesus, about his interest in spirituality. And it seemed like he was really close to, you know, putting his faith in Jesus. And the dinner sort of wrapped up, and we were walking home through the streets of Italy, and I was talking to one of the leaders, and I was telling her about my disappointment because, man, if I was just here for longer, or if we were just going to be here for another month, I really feel like this guy would become a Christian. That this is just such a good thing that I want. Why do we have to leave? And she looked at me and she said, Nathaniel, because she has known me for a long time, she called me Nathaniel. She said, Nathaniel, if it was up to you or I whether he was going to become a Christian, then we wouldn't leave. But God is at work when before we were here and after we were here. But I think if we were to think about that scenario, we'd probably all have a moment or a place in our lives where we think about either a hope or a dream or a longing that we really desire, that is really good, that we have wanted for a long time. And then there's the moment where it almost feels like it's slipping through our fingers. That we're asking this question, God, I want this good thing, and yet it feels like it's being taken away from me. It's slipping through my fingers. And what do we do with the disappointment that we feel in moments where we're following Jesus faithfully and we feel disappointed by the Lord? That's the question I want to enter into this morning. And I think if James 5:17 is correct when it said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, then we're going to see that by asking three questions this morning. First, where is Elijah? Second, where is God? And third, I want to ask, where are you this morning? So let's start with where is Elijah? Now, we've got to do a little bit of background to get to this text, but this, in many ways, right before this text, is the height of Elijah's ministry. And this here is the lowest that it gets in the life of the prophet. And what is more disconcerting is that this really, in many ways, is where Elijah's ministry ends. This is where it's going to be done. Now, the height of his ministry, if you're familiar with the life of Elijah, or if you're a Bible reader, is this massive event at Mount Carmel, where Elijah essentially, him against 300 of the prophets of Baal, and he embarrasses them with this amazing miracle that God does, where Elijah's altar is set on fire by the Lord in this, just this awe-inspiring event. And it's so amazing that Elijah's expectations for what he thought would happen next are framed by this. It says here in 1 Kings 18:46, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Elijah is excited. He is waiting and he is expecting that this mass revival is about to break out. And what seems strange to you, if you're not familiar with this passage, is that he is going to the capital of Jezreel, which is Jezreel. He's going to the capital where the center of Baal worship is taking place, because he thinks that not only is the whole nation going to turn to the God of Israel, but that even people like Ahab and Jezebel are going to repent. He thinks nationwide revival is what's happening. The way we could illustrate this for a second, there is a famous play in the 90s where Chris Webber was on this team of amazing Michigan basketball players that were supposed to win the national championship. And if you're a fan of college basketball, you'll know that there is a moment where it seems like Michigan is going to win the game. Chris Webber grabs the rebound and starts running toward his bench because they are going to call a timeout and then draw up a play where they're going to win the game. Here's what happens, though. Right before this moment, Chris Webber is told in the huddle that they do not have a timeout, and that if they call a timeout, then there will be a technical foul assessed and they will for sure lose the game. But in the moment, he forgets this, and he thinks, I am about to do the exact right thing. We're going to win the national championship. I am the best player on the best team, and all of this is going to happen. And what happens? The exact opposite. He calls a timeout. They lose the game, and it is one of the most disappointing teams to have never won. The exact opposite is the same thing that occurs here. What actually happens is that as he is sort of opening this note that is sent to him from Jezebel, this letter, she says, instead of nationwide revival, within the next 24 hours, you will be dead. She wants to kill him. This was so embarrassing to them and to the prophets of Baal that they are determined to go kill Elijah. And this is crushing to him. And he says these almost haunting words. It is enough now, O Lord, take my life away, for I am no better than my fathers. He's saying, I'm a failure and I deserve to die. And this brings us to verse 8. Now, again, if you're a Bible person, the sirens should be going off in your head as we ask this question, where have I seen this before? Now, 1 Kings 19:8 and 9 says this, and he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cage and lodged in it. Horeb, which it'll say in the NLT, is Mount Sinai. This is the place where the Lord had met Moses in the burning bush. The last time we were at this moment in this sacred place is when God had told Moses he was going to form and free a people for himself. Right after Moses had killed the Egyptian slave and had been wandering around the desert for 40 years tending to his father-in-law's flock, we are now at this same place where God had met Moses in the burning bush. And God asks him quite abruptly, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" And Elijah responds quite earnestly. It's quite sincere, right? He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." What does Elijah want more than anything? He wants to see hearts and lives changed. He wants people to come to know the God who will give them peace and wholeness and life. And they're still worshiping their idols. Elijah wants a good thing. That's relatable. That's something we all want, right? Whether it be maybe a family member that we know doesn't know Jesus, or a friend, or maybe we just want to see this city changed, right? We want to see the city renewed for the gospel as a picture of heaven on earth. All good things, right? All things that we would say God wants for us, God wants for our city, God wants for the people that we love. And where does that leave Elijah? He comes to the mountain of the Lord and he is ready to die. And he has left his servant back at the capital because he is expecting to die. He sees no other way. He has only had food and drink enough to get him to the mountain because he is ready to die. And then he says this, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah had done more miracles up to this point than anyone else in the Bible since Moses. And he's at the same mountain that the Lord had met Moses. And yet, Elijah, in the midst of wanting a good thing, had forgotten the same thing that you and I forget. You and I do not get to control the way the Lord uses our faithfulness. This is almost too real for us, right? We often think that if we do the right thing, if we pray enough, if we read our Bible, if we show up to the right things, then the Lord has to reward us. That the Lord has to give us the good thing that we want. And what often happens when we expect that doing the right thing results in reward is that it often leaves us feeling ineffective and alone. It makes us ask the question, well, God, I've done all of these things. Why am I not more effective? Why does it feel so lonely when it seems like good things are happening to all these other people that aren't wanting good things? Which brings us to the second question that we have, where is God? Because it's not just Elijah and his disappointment that is here in the cave, but also the Lord. In the midst of our deepest disappointment and discouragement, the reality is that it does not feel like the Lord is with us, right? It doesn't feel, in the midst of the deepest recesses of our soul where we feel the darkest and the most lonely and the most insecure and afraid, we do not feel like the Lord is with us. And yet here, he is kind to meet Elijah in the cave. See, despite all of his disappointment and grumbling and even the irrationality of Elijah's feelings of loneliness and despair, what does God not do here? What does God not do? He doesn't correct him. He doesn't give him a theological exposition on his faithfulness. He doesn't even give him a previous Bible verse, right? He says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, when the Lord met Moses, it was very near in the sense that it was an amazing display of his intimacy and nearness, and he meets him in the cave. But this is not what God does. It's almost as if God is saying, come out of your despair in the cave, and I will meet you out here. It's almost as if where Moses is met is inside the inner recesses of the cave, as a sign of intimacy. And it's almost as if Elijah is being told by the Lord, come out of your disappointment and I will meet you outside of this place. If anything, this passage and the life of Elijah, if you were to walk through a Bible study of it, is one in which God is using all of these mighty and amazing acts of his power to awaken the people from their sleep. Look again, it says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. See, here, God, what he's doing is showing us and Elijah something deeply important about the way that he works and the way that he meets us. You and I often want the spectacular, we want the flashy, we are drawn to the things that seem most miraculous, the spiritual high, we want all of that. And Elijah thinks that he would be the one to change the hearts, and we think that the things that are the most flashy, or the most entertaining, or the most productive or efficient, are what will change hearts. There is a scene, I was recently watching the first Karate Kid, okay? Now, in the movie, right, there is this famous scene where Daniel is invited to Mr. Miyagi's house because he wants to learn karate, right? So he shows up to Mr. Miyagi's house, and what does Mr. Miyagi have him doing? He has him doing these chores. He has him waxing on and waxing off, right? He's doing what is the most unglamorous. He's not doing, it seems like it is the most unproductive thing that he could ever be doing. And then Daniel gets upset, right? He's like, I thought that we were learning how to like defend myself from all of these bullies that have been chasing me around. And then he starts to show him how each of the things that were used in the mundane and the ordinary and the unflashy are actually the things that Daniel needed in order to actually do karate. That's what he does. And that's sort of what it's like here. And the way God loves to meet us and the way he meets Elijah here is not in the miraculous, but it says here, with the sound of a low whisper. In the times of our deepest disappointment and unfulfilled longings and hopes and dreams that feel like they have slipped through our fingers, good things, right? The Lord is kind to meet us with his still small voice in the intimacy of relationship where he reminds us that he is gentle and near. Now, two things I want to say before we move on. First, this. I think the Lord is really kind to take away things from us that we really want. That is actually often a kindness to us that he takes away things that we want. And the second is this, that when that happens, he is always gentle in meeting us there. That when that happens, he desires to meet with us with a still small voice. See, the reality of following the God of the Bible is that his plan doesn't always and often doesn't match what we're experiencing in any specific moment. And God is content here with Elijah to remind them that he is at work even when it feels like he is not. That actually faithfulness is not related to whether it is effective or productive. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. The same lesson has to be learned over and over by us all. Let us repeat it, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So finally, our third question, where are you this morning? Where does that leave you this morning? The same question is repeated again, and Elijah gives the same response. Right? He asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, well, I've been faithful, and everyone wants to kill me, and no one's changed their minds. And then the Lord gives him three things to do. Okay, he says, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. That's the three things he's given to do. And what cannot be missed here is that this is the end of Elijah's ministry. The baton is being passed. Elijah did not win over the entire nation of Israel. He didn't win over Jezebel or Ahab. And he's about to head out and is told to anoint those who are following him. God says, good job, you didn't do any of the things you thought you were going to do. Here's another guy. That's what he says. This is not dissimilar to Moses, right? Moses dies on the mountain as he watches the people of God cross over into the promised land. That's what Moses does. The end of his ministry is him watching where he wanted to be and where he had walked with his people for so long. All of them get the thing and him be sitting on the mountain to die. Elijah here is alone on Mount Horeb and is told, this is the end. This is the end. But what does God do at the end of this passage before the end of his ministry? He actually gives him two things too. First, he gives him a task, and in giving him the task, he's giving him a friend in Elisha. He's giving him a friend. What's interesting is that we actually have no indication of him doing two of the things. We don't have anywhere where he anoints Hazael to be king in Syria, and we don't have him anointing Jehu. The only thing we have is him passing the baton to Elisha. That's what he does. That he anoints his friend who the Lord has given to him. But second, God reminds him that he is still keeping a people for himself. He says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He keeps a people for himself. What's interesting is that Paul picks up on this and reminds us that the same thing is still happening in the world beyond what we can see. That the same thing that Elijah needed to hear is the same thing that Paul reminds us of in Romans 11. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Right? He's quoting 1 Kings. And then he says this, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Notice not only the fact that he reminds us that he is at work in the world, that he's keeping a people, but what did Elijah initially confuse? That his works were going to be on the basis of the righteousness that would win all of the people. And that does not happen. It is only by the grace of God that he keeps 7,000 people. And he says that even still, what is true for you and I is that it is all grace. That actually the thing that God wants to remind us of the most when he meets us with that still small voice is, I am enough for you, even if I am the only thing that you have. Here's the thing, if we think we can do or earn any ounce of favor based on anything we do, or the earnestness that we muster up, or even because we have the right desire, we have missed what Paul is saying here. We've missed the gospel. Because the reality is that you and I probably, if we were honest, deserve to be left to our idols. We wouldn't be that different from the people who wanted Baal and they wanted Yahweh. We are often half-hearted and disappointing and still feel like we're owed everything. And when we were owed nothing, Jesus met us in the most embarrassing way for you and I. The most beautiful act of gentleness and nearness is also the thing that earned us all of Jesus' righteousness. That's where he loved to meet us. And here's the thing, if you're not a Christian here this morning, or you're here and you're asking questions or you're curious, here is my plea to everyone in the room. Look to Jesus. Because at the cross, he accomplishes everything that we could not. He gives us a reward that we did not deserve, and we didn't do anything to get the reward in the first place. Why? Because he loves to be with his people. Because he loves to meet us with a still, small voice. And that because of that, he is faithful to meet us in our disappointment and despair because he alone is gracious. So, here's my question this week. And here's my application. What's one thing that you maybe need to pray about or confess or just express your disappointment or discouragement with the Lord? What's one thing, what's one place that you could do that and actually be honest? And then after that time, after you're done being honest and confessing, what's a way in which you can say, but Jesus, I don't want the gift, I want the giver, I want you. And we can give that up. What's one place? I don't know what that is, but I think it'd be a good practice. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift that it is to know you. And we thank you ultimately for the gift that it is that you know us and you